We're turning back to those words that we read in Isaiah 66 and verses 7 to 14. The title is quite an easy one to arrive at quite often, or there's often a difference. Sometimes you look at a passage and you struggle for a long time and to have a title, but this is easy. The title for the message this morning is The Consolation of Jerusalem. The Consolation, or the Comfort of Jerusalem. Back in chapter 40, when we were beginning the second half of the book, so we know that Isaiah is divided into two main sections. We have chapters 1 to 39, which some people have said corresponds to the Old Testament, and then in chapters 40 through 66, some have suggested corresponds to the New Covenant. Well, at the beginning of chapter 40, we have these words, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That really begins the theme, the atmosphere of the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. And many times from chapter 40 verse 1 up to this present passage, we have repeated many times this idea of comfort. I won't refer to them now, but in your own reading of Isaiah, you will have seen that. This is the culmination of comfort. This is the zenith. This is the peak. This is Isaiah coming right to the end of his prophecy, and the burden, the emphasis under and by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit is that Jerusalem's consolation would be a blessing to all those who are part of God's people. I want to look at three things in these eight verses with you this morning. We want to look at the means or the way of the consolation in verses 7 to 9. We want to look at the exhortation in the context of the consolation, verses 10 and 11, and then the promise of consolation, verses 12 to 14. The means, the exhortation, and the promise. So first of all, the means of consolation in verses 7 to 9. And there are three things said in these three verses, or three means, if you like. First of all, we have the gracious birth, or the merciful birth, or the kind, or the forgiving, if you like, birth of a man. It says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Somebody was mentioning to me that apparently in Brazil, it's a common practice to have cesarean section. Of course, cesarean section wasn't something that was around in biblical times. The woman had to travail. She had to go through labor pains. But here, there's a gracious note. Before she travailed. In other words, the pain that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 as a result of the fall, where the Lord says to the woman that in pain she would bring forth children. Here, that pain is in a sense removed before her pain came. In other words, the element of the curse is removed, and that's why I call it the gracious birth of a man. This is a birth not via the usual pain, not via the usual suffering of a woman in labor. This is something that in a sense is painless and therefore joyful in that sense. Consider this. The consolation of God comes to us not because we have suffered, not because we've gone through the pains of religion and we have done many works. No, the grace of God comes to us not because of what we endure, but because of God's mercy. This is the gracious birth of a man. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this is in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, we have the miraculous birth of a nation. The gracious birth of a man, verse 7, but then the miraculous birth of a nation in verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. So here we have the same metaphor, the same example, but now it's not a man, now it's a nation. It's a people being born. Notice here, in the fulfillment of the birth of Christ, we, the nation, the church, are born in Him. We are born again in Him. So yes, it is the gracious giving of a Savior which leads to the miraculous birth of a people. We see this fulfilled in Acts 2:41. They that gladly received His word, that is Peter's preaching, they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. A couple of chapters later we have 5,000 mentioned, and the spread of the gospel went through all the world. So as Paul could say, even in Colossians, this gospel that is preached in all the world, this is in a sense the birth of a nation in a day, in a moment. Not a literal day, but in a short space of time. And that's why Peter could call us in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are born again by the Spirit of God, not by our pains, yes, by the pain that Christ endured for us, but graciously, freely to us. The miraculous birth of a nation, a people. But then thirdly, the effectual and continuing work of God. Again, all of this is under the main heading of the means of consolation. How did we receive the consolation? It's the birth of a man. It is the birth of a nation. And all of this is done by the effectual and continuing work of God. Verse 9, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? This seems to be responding to maybe many who are saying, is God able? Can God really do what He has promised? Has God got the power to bring those things to pass that He promises? So Paul could say in Romans that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. In other words, in the words of Philippians 1:6, when God begins something, He continues it right to the end. And here the Lord is putting these axiomatic questions in the form of a challenge, in the form of a defense of His character. Are you saying that I'm a God that cannot finish what I started? Am I the type of God that brings to the birth and doesn't cause to bring forth? Do I begin a work and not bring it to completion? No. And again, it's saith the Lord. And it is saith by God. You see the emphasis. This is a defense of God's character. This is God stating who He is, and therefore His works are suitable to His person. So the means of consolation are threefold. It is the birth of a man, it is the birth of a nation, and it is the effectual working of God. But then secondly, we have the exhortation of consolation. The exhortation of consolation. In other words, God has done all of this, and God has effectually done everything that is necessary for our salvation. Now what are we to do? Look what it says. We have three ideas here in these verses. We have the what, the who, and the why of this exhortation. First of all, the what. What is to be done? It is rejoicing. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her. Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her. Back in chapter 44 and verse 23, we read these words. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. The point is this. The difference between the biblical religion, the biblical way of salvation, and human religion is that we simply stand back in awe of the God who has done all. It's not that we come here this morning to say, well, what can I do to make myself right with God? What can I do to make up for all my sins? No, that's human religion. The scripture tells us that we are to admire the works of God. And that's why we sang in Psalm 98, oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done, for great things the Lord hath done for us. And therefore the exhortation is to praise, to rejoice. Who is it exhorted? Who is it that is exhorted? All ye that love her, and all ye that mourn for her. Everyone is not exhorted. Everyone is not called to this point of praise. There's a specific people. A particular people is called to rejoice with Jerusalem. And those who love her. Those that are one with her in heart and spirit. So Psalm 26 verse 8 says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. These are holy things. We remember in the tabernacle that there were three parts of the tabernacle. There was the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. And this sets forth for us the idea that in God's way of salvation, there is the inner place where his people only are to go. There is the inner place where God is. And here God is saying that those who are to rejoice, that those who are to praise are his people, and those that have such a relationship with Jerusalem that it's described as those that love her and those that mourn for her. Those that love her because they are one with her in spirit. Those that mourn for her because they have seen how far she has fallen. How far she has come down. But now she is blessed. Now she's been raised up. Now she has been consoled. Now God has done all that is necessary, not only for her redemption, but for her glorification. And therefore rejoice. Because we participate in her glory. It's a bit like the Olympics, isn't it? So if there was a sport personality from your country, whether it be South Africa, Brazil, or Ireland, or wherever, there's a sense in which we participate as that athlete or that boxer or whoever it is, and they're approaching the victory. We feel as if we're with them. We're one with them, and when they win, and when they stand on that podium, we feel that we're almost standing there with them, and we feel that pride and that joy. This is exactly the idea in this text. Rejoice with her, those that love her and mourn for her, because you mourned her degradation. Now rejoice in her salvation. Rejoice in her exaltation. So when our brother was going through the Beatitudes a few weeks ago, one of them was Matthew 5 verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that wasn't said in a vacuum. That's said in the context of such a verse as this. Have you mourned for Jerusalem? Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, it's not just a general blessing on anybody who suffers grief. No. There's a context. Do you mourn for Jerusalem? Do you mourn for your sin? Do you mourn of the sin that even in the last 24 hours your mind and heart and soul has committed? There's comfort for those who mourn over such things. The people today, the vast majority of people, will not mourn. There's no love for God's people. And therefore, they are not called, they are not exhorted to rejoice at her salvation. But then, thirdly, not only the what, which is the rejoicing, the who, which is the people, but now the why. Why are we exhorted to rejoice with Jerusalem? Verse 11, that ye may suck, the metaphor, the image of a baby sucking at the breast of its mother, and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. What the scripture is saying here is, there is personal blessing, rich blessing for all those that rejoice with Jerusalem. In the very act of rejoicing with Jerusalem, it's as if we are sucking in all the blessings of our great mother. Paul uses that language, doesn't he? He says the Jerusalem that is above is what? The mother of us all. Was it Cyprian who said that if God is your father, the church must be your mother? Now we know Rome brought that to an extreme heretical position, but that is true, isn't it? God is my father, and the church is my mother. The church is that which God has provided to nourish me, to care for me. And this is the why. We rejoice not out of some sort of, you know, stoic, academic sort of recognition. You know the way some old men can meet in a society and they can sit around in sofas and talk about things academically. That's not the idea. The idea here is that there's real blessing in rejoicing for God's people. We've been talking about 1 John again, that wonderful letter. And it says, and we mentioned this during the week, that we know we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. What a powerful statement. You can know that you're on your way to glory because you love the children of God. And you love them because they are the children of God. Just because they are God's people. No other reason. You don't love them because of the clothes they wear or the way they smile or anything like that. You love them uniquely because they are God's people. Because they belong to Christ. And you rejoice in their joy. And you mourn when they fall. You weep when they struggle. You pray for them. You want the Church of Jesus Christ, just like in that Olympic metaphor. You want Jesus' people to triumph. You want them to be on the goal position. You want the Church of Jesus Christ to be the most glorious kingdom in this world. And you want all other powers, all other kingdoms to bow to Him, to submit to Christ and His people. We don't have time to turn to it, but if you, in your own time, read Isaiah 60, verses 15 to 22, which again is part of this point, that this blessing of rejoicing with the people of God. But then lastly, the promise of consolation. The promise of consolation. We have three ideas in these three verses. We have the maker, the substance, and the blessings. The maker, the substance, and the blessing. First of all, the maker of the promise. Again, we have this idea for the third or fourth time. Thus saith the Lord. You see, a promise has its value based upon the one who makes the promise. Imagine for a moment, a man walks through that door and he's got rags. He smells. He sits down beside you and he turns to you and says, I'm going to give you everything I have. You might respond by saying, it's okay, you can keep whatever you have to yourself. But another man walks through the door. He's a man of great integrity. He's a man of, we know, and he's a very wealthy man. He sits down beside you and he says, I am going to give you all that I have. That makes a difference. See, the words were the same. The words were exactly the same. But what makes the difference is what? Who said the words? That's what makes the difference. And that's why when it says, thus saith the Lord, that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. Imagine getting a letter from the Taoiseach and saying it is the country's desire that you be honored, a bit like, you know, in the book of Esther where Haman was asked, you know, and he had the idea of, you know, and he wanted to be so recognized and so on. In the end, it was Mordecai that got the recognition. Imagine getting that letter. Well, here we have something far better. Something far better. The maker of the promise is the Lord. Now, again, notice in your Bibles, it has L-O-R-D in capital letters. Because that's the English translation of Yahweh, Jehovah, which is the covenant name of God. When you have the L-O-R-D in capitals, four capitals, that tells you this is the covenant God. So not only is it the Almighty God, it is the God who has made covenant with His people. And this is the God who is making the promise. This is God who is laying His name on the line for the benefit of His people. But then, secondly, the substance of the promise. What is the promise? What is the substance of the promise? Behold, again, notice, I will, not in a secondary sense, but personally, I will extend peace to her like a river. And the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. One of the things that surprised me when I was a child was, you know, because I think somebody had said to me the reason why there's rivers is because of rain and so on. And one of the things I noticed was, well, these rivers just keep on flowing. That's the image here. Even in dry times, the rivers, and I don't know how all that works, maybe someone can tell me later on, one of the children can explain this to me later on. Even in dry times, the rivers keep on running. Here's the image. I will extend peace to her like a river. It will keep on flowing. my peace, the Lord Jesus said in John, in the upper room discourse as he's going to the cross, my peace. Calvin says that what Jesus means there, it's not just the peace that belongs to me in the sense that, you know, I have this thing that I can give. Get this, and it's probably one of the most precious thoughts. What Calvin says is that the peace that Jesus gives his people is the peace that he himself enjoys. That's far more profound, isn't it? Jesus gives the very peace that he experiences to you. That's peace like a river. That's peace that keeps flowing over your soul. That just keeps coming to us. That's why Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, thou wilt keep him in what? Perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Verse 12 of the same chapter puts it this way, thou wilt ordain, again as Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast also wrought all our works in us. That's why Paul says to the Philippians, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Just come before your God. And in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, which is wonderful because we thank him before we even pray, before we even ask him for the thing, because it is his will to give us all that is good for our souls. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the promise of consolation. See, what I love about the scriptures, what I love about the salvation of Christ is that it involves every part of our being. There's nothing that the Lord has not provided for. All things, the scripture says it this way, that all things that are necessary for life and godliness have been granted to us. Promise of consolation. You know, your God cares for you. Your God cares for you. He wants you to know his peace. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to rejoice. And this is how God is glorified by his people. A bit like a wife who just appears content and happy. It glorifies her husband because she's at peace. It brings honor to her husband when she is joyful. And then lastly, the blessings of this promise, which are fourfold. The blessings of this promise, metaphorically, inwardly, spiritually, and savingly. First of all, metaphorically, this idea again, then shall ye suck, ye shall be born upon our sides. So as our granddaughter was born a couple of months ago, every time you see her, she's being fed. There's this thing about the newborn babes, as Peter says, as newborn babes, you know, desire the pure milk of the word. Isn't it sad as believers we have to grow up in one sense? And there's, remember it, in your first days, you couldn't get enough of the Word of God. You're just constantly there opening your Bible. You were feeding on the Word. You were sucking all the good out of the Scriptures. The Lord could sadly say to that church in Revelation, thou hast left thy first love. We need to get back to our first love. We get back to the blessing of loving the Word of God and sucking all the goodness that it has for us. I mentioned to somebody last week, I won't say a name, but had our child on our side, and I just was quite amazed with the position that she had her child on her side. It looks so natural. And here is this idea, she'll be born upon her sides. See, this is the good of the church for us. The church feeds us. The church cares for us. The church is loving this idea of taking a child upon your knee and just enjoying its presence. Enjoying time with this child. This is the relationship that God says the church is to have to its people. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. God comforts his people through his people. And ye shall be comforted. Get this. The means whereby God chooses to comfort his people is through his people. Ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. We do great damage to ourselves when we separate ourselves from the church. We do great harm to our souls. We often think that it's the answer. I need to go away. No, we need each other. Not because we're perfect, but because this is God's will for us. Then secondly, inwardly, and verse 14 says, and when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. This is real. Now get this. It's inward. It's real. This is not, you know, sometimes we can open the Psalms, we can sing words, but the heart is not engaged. Sometimes I can read my Bible, and I'm reading it like any other book. My heart is not in it. I'm not loving the word. And here there is the inward experience. When ye shall see this, your heart shall rejoice. Not your lips, but your heart shall rejoice. This is what we want, brothers and sisters. We want hearts that rejoice. We want souls that rejoice. That our minds are praising God. If our lips never spoke. So I met someone the other day, and I thought he was being rude to me, but he wasn't being rude. He couldn't speak. And I realized then, after a couple of minutes, he couldn't speak. Well, if we were like that man, that would not stop us praising God. What a blessing to have a voice. What a blessing to have the ability to speak and to praise God with our voices. But here, God wants it from the inward. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus could say, your bones shall flourish like an herb. The blessings of God are not apparent. What do I mean by that? They're not an appearance thing. They are substance. They are substantial. The blessings of God are real. If you want a sermon for this week, Spurgeon's sermon on fact, not fiction, that our faith is not a fiction, our faith is not a pretense, our faith is real. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only real thing in this world. For all that is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's the real thing. That's the lasting thing. That's the substance. Not what people spend their time on. Thirdly, not only metaphorically and inwardly, but then spiritually. Verse 14 again says, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants. It's not just an inward thing. It's a relationship with the God of our salvation. It's a spiritual thing. The hand of the Lord shall be known. They that know their Lord, they that know their God, shall be strong and shall do exploits. The Lord Jesus Christ, again on his way to the cross, could say in John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know him is to have everything. That's why John Calvin begins his Institutes of the Christian Religion with this point that true knowledge is the knowledge of God and ourselves. To know myself is to know God, and to know God is to know myself in that sense. Two great branches of knowledge. Psalm 118 puts it this way. The stone which the builders refuse has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We see it happening. Again, this brings us back to the point, doesn't it? That the Christian faith, in a sense, is in one sense, not in every sense, but in one sense, is just a standing back and just saying, isn't the Lord amazing? Isn't God amazing? All that God has done for us, isn't it amazing? He's a God who is worthy to be worshipped. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our lives. And lastly, the blessings of promise are not only metaphorically, inwardly, spiritually, but savingly. Look what it says at the end of verse 14. And his indignation toward his enemies. I was actually going to put down there judgmentally. And I said, that's not a great way to finish. That's not a good thought to finish on. And then I realized, actually, when it says his indignation toward his enemies, this is on behalf of his people. Again, we don't have time to turn to it, but if you turn to Isaiah 43 in your own time and read verses 1 to 7, it talks about deliverance by means of dealing with our enemies. Well, we've considered this morning 3 points. This subject, the consolation of Jerusalem, its means, its exhortation, and its promises. What a God we have. What a Savior we have. What a gospel. What a reason to worship our great King. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 145. The second version on page 302, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 145, verses, the second version, verses 1 to 6. O Lord, thou art my God and King, thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name always. We're going to stand to sing. We mainly sit to sing. We'll stand now. O Lord, thou art my God and King, page 302. O Lord, thou art my God and King, thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name. Each day I rise, I will thee bless and praise thy name time without end. Much to be praised and great God is. His greatness none can comprehend. Majesty. People, not only in principle, but in practice, that are described in this passage, that we would be the worshippers of God, that we would rejoice with thy people, we would rejoice when the church advances, and we would mourn when the church is going backwards. Oh Lord, we pray that we would know the blessings of our God through his church. We pray for every congregation of thy people in this land, even today, that meets truly to worship their God. Father, prosper thy work in this land. Indeed, prosper thy work throughout the world. And may the church of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, advance, advance gloriously, so that we would rejoice as we have mourned. And that we would be comforted in the joy of thy people. O Lord, bless us and bless us now as we turn to the table of the Lord. Bless our souls in the Savior's name. Amen.